I often refer to myself. You've heard this a bunch. You have seen it more than you've heard me explicitly say it, but I often refer to myself as a word nerd. And I say often, like, I nerd out about original language, right? Which just means I love language. I love understanding what the Bible says and what it originally said to the original audience and the original languages, and how when we understand that more deeply, it helps us understand Scripture more deeply. I also, as a word nerd, I just appreciate good communication and clever writing. I'm a big fan of powerful song lyrics, of good poetry, of just good prose writing. I just love the written language. And it turns out that James, the brother of Jesus, is also a bit of a word nerd. Now, we saw last week that there was a play on words kind of hidden from us with our English translation of the Bible in James 1. Like, the word trials is actually best translated from the original Greek into close examinations. We talked about how, like examination and cross-examination in a courtroom trial. Like, that's the kind of trial that James is talking about. Well, he talks about the testing of your faith and trials, or testing and examinations, which is sort of a clever play on words that we miss when it's translated into English. And we're going to see a couple more clever plays on words in James chapter 2 as we dive into this next chapter today. So last week, the message sort of culminated in this, James 1, verse 12. Now, this is sort of my paraphrase, inserting the definitions of the words that we read directly in Scripture, like inserting the meanings that we talked about last week right into this verse. Blessed is the one who endures under close examination, because when their faith is proven to be authentic, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. To put it a little differently, maybe a little more succinctly, close examinations teach us more about our faith, which helps us navigate life now in a way that prepares us for life forever with Jesus. That's just a different way to kind of unpack what James is saying there. Close examinations teach us more about our faith, which helps us navigate life now and prepare in a way that prepares us for life forever with Jesus. As we continue this journey through the book of James over the next several weeks, we will see opportunities. James gives lots of, for example, for instance, imagine this scenario, right? We will see these opportunities for close examinations as they relate to what we do. That's today, James chapter 2. What we say, that's next week, James chapter 3. What we think and feel, that's the following week, James chapter 4. And how we prepare for Jesus' return. That is chapter 5. What is interesting in all of my word nerding last week, one thing that stood out to me this week in my preparation, I talked about how it's really important when you're reading a passage of Scripture and a word jumps out as, this is an important word in this passage. Like, trials is a great example of that. Trials and testing and tempted. Those are the three words we looked at last week. But probably, arguably, the most important word in chapter 1 and the most important word definitely in chapter 2, we did not zoom in on and unpack and really make sure we understood the meaning of it, and that's the word faith. Now, I say that it's interesting because somehow I zoomed in so much on those other three words that this one, like, I just assumed I knew what it meant and that we all knew what it meant. And Jesus stopped me in my tracks this week and went, are you sure you know what that word means? Like, let's double check. Let's click on it, look it up, look at the original language, check to make sure that we're not just making assumptions. Because faith is one of those words that I think as Christians, we often talk about it in a way that's like, I say faith, our faith, faith in Jesus, and whoever I'm talking to or whoever says that to me, we're like, oh yeah, we understand what we mean. Like, faith in Jesus is like belief in Jesus, but I don't want to take that for granted. So I wanted to look it up, and it actually means this. Faith is trust, strong confidence in, and reliance upon someone or something is the rest of that definition. So when James uses the word faith, what he means is, or the word he uses that is translated into the word faith in English, means trust or strong reliance upon or great confidence in. So there was in the day, the time, the culture that the book of James was written, what we have as the book of James, it was a letter. In the time that it was written, there was this common misunderstanding in that day that Jesus preached against to the Pharisees. Like he argued with them against this belief and practice. And James, his brother, later after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, is teaching the same thing that his brother teaches. And that's this. You prove your faith or earn your faith. You develop your faith. You earn favor with God. You earn your salvation by doing certain things and doing them correctly. In James chapter 2, in the first part of it, he talks about the law, the royal law. That's the law of Moses. So these are like the rules and regulations from the Old Testament. In order to find favor with God, you have to do these things that he says do these. And you have to not do the things that he says don't do these things, right? So if you follow the rules, then you get into right standing with God. And the Pharisees pushed that so much. And Jesus spoke very strongly against that kind of teaching. But James clarifies and applies to his context and his audience in this location in this time what Jesus taught when he was like, this is not the way it works. What James teaches, echoing his brother's teaching, is that faith is not earned through our works. Faith is not developed or grown through our works. We do not earn favor with God by the things we do, but instead faith is demonstrated through our works. It is put on display through the things that we do. The things we do flow out of the faith that we have. That's kind of the bottom line of the teaching in part of chapter 2 for James. The things we do flow out of the faith that we have. Or to put an even finer point on it, the things that we do flow from our trust in and reliance on Jesus. Because that's what faith is, trust in and reliance on. And so to tie back to chapter 1 from last week, when various close examinations come, they will test the authenticity of your trust in Jesus or your reliance on Jesus. Close examinations will reveal how much you actually depend on him. In my life, there have been times that I was like, yes, I am completely reliant on Jesus. And then some sort of stressor or trouble or difficulty came my way. And guess who I was actually reliant on before I relied on Jesus? Me. I turned to myself first, and then I asked friends for advice. And then when all of my options were exhausted, I would go to the Lord. And it took me a while to learn to go to him first and to rely on him primarily. That was the development of my faith over time. And I think that's kind of typical for a lot of people. It kind of starts that way and then moves toward Jesus. So this is not condemnation. This is not judgment. This is a statement of how things often work. Well, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. So if you have your Bible or your Bible app, please open to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. It says this. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister, this is one of James's, like, for example, if a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, stay warm and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? Well, the word works sometimes, depending on your translation, you may see it in scripture in your translation as deeds, means the same thing. The word works or deeds means the work we're responsible for doing in response to something. So to be super concise, the work we do in response to something, the work we're responsible for doing in response to something, to be super, super concise, really means obey. The word works gets at obedience. As a disciple of Jesus, we're responsible for learning, practicing, and reproducing his way. That's our understanding of what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is someone who learns, practices, and reproduces the way of Jesus. That means obeying his teaching, because Jesus teaches us what it means to learn and practice and reproduce his way. Just like, so as Christians, that's our responsibility, right? Do what Jesus says. follow his example. Just like Jesus was responsible in response to the Lord sending him from heaven to earth to be born as a baby, to grow into a man who led an earthly ministry and then died for our sins, was raised to new life, and then ascended to be with the Father so the Father could send the Holy Spirit so that we could continue his work, right? Like, to do all of that, Jesus had to also respond by obeying his heavenly Father. I'm going to give you a few verses from the Gospel of John. These are going to be rapid fire. John 15:10. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. John 5:36. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. John 9:4. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. John 17:4. I have brought you, this is Jesus talking to the Father, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. All of these cases, every time he says work or something that relates to work, Jesus is using the same word in the original language that James is using in chapter 2. So James is standing on the example of Jesus, who trusted in, had confidence in, was reliant on God the Father, whose response to that trust was to make sure his actions matched his words. Can you imagine if Jesus said, I am the Savior, I am the anointed one of God, I am his son, he is my Father, I have come that you all may have life and have it abundantly. If you follow me, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have this life. And then his actions didn't match that at all. Like, imagine if he went around proclaiming that, but then the things that he did didn't line up with that. Do you think Jesus' earthly ministry would have the credibility to last 2,000 years and stand up against the scrutiny of all doubters? I don't want to put God in a box, but it seems less likely that his ministry would have sustained and continued to grow the way it has if his actions did not match his words, which is why James asks, what good is it? What good is it? It's a way of, let me paraphrase a little bit. He's basically saying, what good is it if your testimony is, I rely on Jesus and I trust in him, but that is not evident in how you interact with others, especially those in need? Because Jesus had a lot to say about how we minister to those in need. When our actions contradict our testimony, our faith becomes, in James' words, useless, of no benefit, because who will believe it? When our actions contradict our testimony, who will believe our testimony? And this isn't James being harsh. Like, I have for years read this as a firm, sometimes harsh letter. I don't think that's my, like, this deep dive for this series has shown me, I don't think that's what James is trying to do here. He's not trying to be harsh. He's putting into very plain language the same message his brother, who is his Savior, who is his Lord, taught at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Put those words into practice. Make your actions match your testimony. Last week, I said that James leads chapter 1, the beginning of his letter. He leads with this assumption that his original audience has faith. They have trust in Jesus, but it seems like maybe they're doubting the authenticity of it. Like the way he writes in chapter one makes it seem to me like perhaps they have faith. He's assuming they have faith. He's trusting in their trust in Jesus, but maybe they're doubting. And so he wrote in a way to kind of firm up their confidence in the authenticity of that trust. This chapter, this week, looking at the next thing that James is saying, or maybe Jesus is saying through James, to the believers, to the original audience, it's kind of like a cross-examination in that courtroom. So if chapter one is the examination, I'm going to try to get to the truth by asking these series of questions, then chapter two is like the cross-examination where coming from the other side, taking another look at what's being said as if to uncover more details and verify what he's trying to verify. Like he's looking at it from a, like, no, like you've got the faith, be encouraged in the authenticity to, are you sure? Because I think there are some holes in this and let's look at them and let's unpack this in the minute details. So this is a really thorough looking at it from multiple angles kind of approach between these two chapters. The cross-examination continues like this, verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. James goes on, show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. This is not an either or situation for James. It's a both and. You cannot separate faith and works. That's his point. You cannot separate faith and works. You cannot separate trusting Jesus and obeying Jesus. You cannot separate relying on Jesus, having great confidence in Jesus and obeying him. 20, verses 20 to 24. Senseless person, are you willing to learn that without faith, works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father? That's like the father of the faith for Jews and the early Christians. Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works in offering Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was made complete, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Let me just hit the pause button real quick in case you're not familiar with the story of Abraham and Isaac. So God came to Abram, eventually changed his name to Abraham, came to him and said, through you, all nations on the earth are going to be blessed. You are going to have a son, and that son is going to begin the line that will lead ultimately to the salvation of the whole world. That's sort of the real quick summary of it. Well, a lot of time passes. Abraham gets to be pretty old. He and his wife get a little bit impatient. They take matters into their own hands. They have another son who is not the son that God promised them. And then eventually, God delivers the son that he had promised, Isaac. And then there's this test, this proving the authenticity of Abraham's trust in God that came, where God said, you, and this was like child sacrifice, again, not an endorsement in the Bible. As a matter of fact, very much the opposite. But it was a common practice in the surrounding nations. It may have even been a practice in the nation that Abraham came from. So God said, I want you to sacrifice your special son. Like we know, we understand that God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his one and only son, or his only begotten son. That word begotten actually like can be translated or understood as special, unique. And so this, Abraham and Isaac, is a picture, it's foreshadowing of God sending his son to bless the entire world. Because Isaac was the foreshadowing of Jesus coming. So this sacrifice is like, you need to take your son up on this mountain and sacrifice him for the sake of your trust in me, for the sake of the nations, for the sake of the promise that I made to you. And so Abraham did. He went up the hill, he took his son, And then he prepared the sacrifice. And as he was getting ready to make the sacrifice, God stopped him, provided a ram for the sacrifice instead, and Isaac was spared. The test was, the examination of the authenticity of Abraham's trust in the Lord was, are you willing to do what I ask you to do, no matter how challenging, no matter how difficult? And Abraham believed that the Lord would provide. He believed that somehow God would deliver on his promise to bless all nations through Isaac, because that was the promise. Not just through a son that you will have, but through this specific son. And so he did what God told him to do, even though it seemed crazy, and God spared Isaac. So here, James, the brother of Jesus, he has another play on words. First, believe. You believe that God is one. So going back to that part of this passage. Good. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Both of the times the word believe is used right here. So you believe God is one. Good. Even the demons believe. It means to accept as true. It's really just like, okay, so you accept that it is true that God is one. Good, because even demons believe that God is, accept as true, that God is one. But when you just accept it as truth, you can do that without submitting to God's authority. You can say, I believe that Jesus is real. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins without submitting to his authority. You can receive the gift of salvation and receive Jesus as your Savior without making Jesus your Lord. That is what we today refer to as culture Christianity or cultural Christianity. That if you just believe with your head that Jesus died for your sins, then that's all that's required of you. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Biblical Christianity is very different. We're going to get to that in just a minute. James points to the demons first, right? Okay, so like demons believe that God is one and they shudder. Demons have a deep enough faith in God that they have a fear of the Lord. They know that Jesus has the authority to cast them out. They know that he has more power over them than they have over us. And so they're afraid. They fear the Lord. So what we're called to has to be deeper than that. Why then does James point to Abraham and say, like Abraham followed God's instructions and it was credited to him as righteousness? Could it be that James is using the same word to reference the demons as he's using to talk about Abraham? Well, no, because obviously demons are not holy, but Abraham is the father of the faith, right? Well, the word translated as believe in reference to Abraham actually means trust. Just like faith means trust, it means trust. So it was credited to Abraham as righteousness, his belief, because he trusted God so completely that he knew somehow the Lord would make good come of this intensely difficult thing, this trial, this close examination of the authenticity of his faith. And now we've come full circle. Faith means trust. Believe, in this case, referring to Abraham, means trust. This is not cultural Christianity, which says, come and see. Join the other Jesus fans watching him go and cheering him on. This is biblical Christianity that says, come and follow. Lay down your life so Jesus can help you find, so you can find help and healing and wholeness in Christ. Works doesn't mean read your Bible every day. Though you should read your Bible every day. It doesn't mean pray for a certain amount of minutes using certain words in a certain physical posture, though prayer is incredibly important. It's not about giving or serving or coming to church or taking care of your neighbors or visiting people in the hospital or any of that. That's not what James is talking about by works, though all of that is part of your faith in action. That's all a part of the bigger picture, but it's not limited to these things that we tend to like, if I do these things, then I'll earn my way into heaven, right? Like, that's not what he's saying at all. Works is a demonstration of such a deep trust in the gospel being Jesus loves you so much that he said you're worth dying for. Works is a demonstration of such a deep trust in that, that you give your whole life to it. After all, that's exactly what Jesus did. He trusted his Father in heaven so deeply that he put his faith to action by dying on the cross for you and for me so that we could all find that help and that healing and that wholeness. Your actions are directly connected to the depth of your trust in Jesus. Let me say that again. Your actions, because this, like, if you're ready to hear it, this is encouraging. Or it's challenging, or maybe a little bit of both. Your actions are directly connected to the depth of your trust in Jesus. The more deeply you trust him, the less your works will be about doing the right things, like praying a certain amount of minutes or reading your Bible a certain number of days. The more deeply you trust him, the less your works will be about doing the right things, and the more they will simply be an overflow of your deep abiding with Jesus. Now, maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you're not at the point where this deep trust in Jesus overflows into this, like the actions that characterize your life. Maybe you're early enough on this journey in your faith that it hasn't matured to this deep trust yet. And I've referenced this before, but it bears repeating. Early enough on the journey is not measured in time. It's not measured in time. I've known people who have been following Jesus for 60 years, and I'm not thinking of anybody in this church. I've known people who have followed Jesus for 60 years, and they have not traveled very far in this journey with Jesus. Every step they take has been like a centimeter long. Baby, baby, baby steps. So though they've been traveling with him for a long time, they've not been progressing very much because I think the people I'm thinking of specifically, they've just not been shown how to walk, let alone run or skip. Because when we're following the Lord joyfully, sometimes we skip, I imagine. And so again, it's not a judgment. I'm just saying your journey, the distance on your journey with Jesus, it's not measured in time. Your closeness, your maturity is not measured in time. Maybe you haven't handed Jesus the keys to your whole life yet, right? Like, imagine your life as a ring of keys, and you've given him, like, your Sundays, you've given him your money, maybe you've given him your time, but on that key ring that you're still holding on to is your entertainment choices, or your attitudes toward other people, or your politics, or the way you talk about people while you drive, or, like, whatever. And there are certain things that you've just not handed over to him yet. Again, don't feel judged by that. God loves you so much that he will meet you right where you're at, and he loves you too much to let you stay there. And maybe, just maybe, this particular close examination is proving to be one of those squirmy teachings. I've used that phrase before. Squirmy teachings. The kind of things that when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, you go, and you get a little uncomfortable because there's a little bit of conviction. That's not from me. I'm not trying to convict anybody because I can't. But if you're feeling it, that might be the Holy Spirit speaking to you right now saying, there is some work to do. This has been challenging for me. I've got some work to do too. He's been talking to me a lot the last couple of weeks as I've been digging into James chapter 2. So maybe this is one of those squirmy teachings. Maybe like James' original audience, your faith isn't quite as alive as you've been thinking it is. Again, no judgment. God loves you so much that he will meet you right where you are, and he loves you too much to leave you there. So that raises the question, Well, how do I know? Like, how do I know if my faith is as alive as I think it is? Take a look at your works. Does the action in your life match the testimony of your trust in Jesus? Back to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, you can tell a tree by its fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So what kinds of actions are being produced by your faith? Is the fruit of your tree good, or is it bad, or is it barren? If it's not good, if you sit back and examine the actions of your life, the way you treat other people, we'll get into what you think about other people and what you say to other people in the next couple of weeks. But right now we're talking about how you respond to people. If the fruit of that tree is not matching your testimony, then all you have to do is take it to the gardener, the master gardener, and he will make your tree healthy. In that whole image of the vine and the branches, one of the things I love about it, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Remain in me as I remain in the Father, all of that. The Father is the master gardener. When you remain in Jesus and you produce fruit, you still go through pruning. Because in order to be healthy and produce as much fruit as possible, the branches have to be pruned. Those are close examinations. So if your tree is producing good fruit, you're not off the hook. Like, there is still growth and change that has to happen. And sometimes I think pruning can be painful. So one concluding thought, one more clever play on words from James chapter 2, verse 26. The body, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. A prevailing belief at that time, the time that James wrote this letter, is that the body could not survive apart from the spirit. So James is using that understanding to connect trust in Jesus, which is a spiritual matter, to actions produced by that faith, by that trust, which is a physical matter. So just as the body without the spirit is dead, physical death, that word dead actually means dead, like as we understand it. So faith without works is dead, but that word dead doesn't mean dead. It actually means useless. So it's a callback to the beginning of what we have as chapter 2, or earlier in what we have as chapter 2, where he's saying, what good is it if your faith doesn't produce works? What good is it if you have faith but you don't have works? It's useless. That faith is useless. He's concluding with the same thought. It's useless. In other words, like, it's not alive. And in this sense, it's translated oftentimes, it's translated as dead because the technical definition means understood as alive, right? What does that mean, understood as alive? Vibrant, full of energy and life. Like, we might use the term like electric, you know? I've used that term to describe worship in church before. Man, it was like electric. The power, the Holy Spirit was speaking in a way that was just like full of energy. You know, this is the same thing. Like, is your faith alive? Does it have life? Is it producing things? That's what he means. So just like the body without the spirit is dead, it's lifeless, literally, so is faith without works. Faith without works is a lifeless faith. But here's the good news, the really, really, really good news. We believe in resurrection. So, like, if your faith is dead, we believe in resurrection. We believe in a God who resurrects. We believe in a God who was resurrected. We believe in a God that resurrected other people. We believe in a God that can resurrect our spirits and our faith and our vibrancy in him. We believe in Jesus who can bring life to anything. And he even teaches, like, unless a seed dies and falls to the ground, it cannot produce new life. Like, we have to be willing to die so that our faith can be reborn. So here's my invitation to you today. Whether you do not have any works in your life connected to your faith, like, your faith in Jesus either doesn't exist or it's so new that it's not impacting your actions, but you want it, Guess who gives us life in the first place? Guess who knew us before he knit us together in our mother's womb? God. So he gave you literal life to begin with. He can give you spiritual life now. If your life, your spiritual life, if your faith needs to be resurrected, if it was alive but it has died, it is no longer living, then he will resurrect it. He can bring it back to life. If your faith is like kind of alive, right? Like it's alive but not living. Maybe you've heard that expression. Like I'm alive, but I'm not living. It means like I'm breathing. I wake up every day. I go through the motions, but this isn't living. There's no joy in my life. There's no excitement. There's no vibrancy. If you're longing for that, God can bring that to your faith as well. Your faith in Jesus can strengthen and breathe life into your faith in Jesus. Like we said last week, the authenticity of your faith. Authentic doesn't mean absolutely perfect. Authentic only means that you trust him and you're willing to go to him honestly and vulnerably and say, Lord, this is where I'm at and this is what I need. And I trust you deeply enough for you to resurrect or bring new life or introduce to life for the very first time my faith. That's the call before us that James lays out in chapter 2.